future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Brother Kenton. Let's look in our Bibles tonight in Revelation chapter 2. Before we get too far there, I want to mention tonight the Stiver family. Brother Todd's brother, Jeff, is in the hospital. Fell out last night. Some things went on there. So keep them in your prayers, if you would, please. And also keep our assistant pastor, Brother Brandon Black, in your prayers and his family. We got a call late last night that one of our friends down in Batavia, Austin Dixon, who's actually moving down to Bible Baptist Savannah to be assistant pastor there, the person that was going to preach for them tonight fell ill, and so they asked if Brother Brandon or one of our guys could come down and preach down there. And so Austin had just spent some time with Brandon and called and asked if he could preach, so he's down there preaching tonight. So praise the Lord, a good opportunity there. And so very much appreciate everyone's hard work and effort last weekend as my family and I were out doing revival service, a weekend revival at the Calvary Baptist Church in Wilmington, Ohio. We had a good time there and a good turnout and awesome response. So appreciate your prayers and thoughts there. We are excited because tomorrow night we have Great Commission Night. So it's part of our Go Reach Our World, our Grow emphasis, but that's here at the church. Same time, so 6:30. We're going to have a meal for you, so when you get here at 6:30 promptly, we're going to eat, and then there'll be some door knocking, actually physically knocking the doors here in Trotwood, back around the neighborhood, inviting those folks to our revival that starts this Sunday, and then there'll be a couple of just building cleaning projects here that we'll be doing inside as well. So whatever it may be that you are interested in, we'll try to get everybody kind of situated in a certain place. And by the time we eat and hang out and do those things, we'll get out of here right around 8:30 like normal on a Grow night. And so very thankful for all those folks who continue to show up on Grow. Brother Brandon and I were talking about that today. Grow has just continued to stay up in number, which in years past, Grow would start off with a bang, and then by the end of the year, kind of dwindled down to five or six people. And this year, it's really just stayed consistent. It's really been amazing to see the God's people go out there and do that This isn't a criticism, but this is a truth. You know, at our sending church in Wilmington, when I was working there, you know, 1,000 people, and on visitation nights sometimes it would just be the youth and 3 or 4 adults. And so to see this number of people at our church continually showing up to go out and spread the word of God is just a real testament to you all. So continue to do that and pray for that ministry as well. And then tomorrow night at 6:30, be here. We also will be having a barbecue this Sunday after the morning service for Brother Matthew Backschider. He's at work tonight, but pray for Brother Matthew and Sister Randy as their wedding is coming up very soon in October. So right after the morning service, that's for all men, youth group, and up. We'll have some food and just break bread with Brother Matthew. So excited about that. We also want to remind everybody that revival is coming. Sunday, Brother Terrell Hudson, at the end of service tonight, we'll have an opportunity to pray specifically for that revival and lift those meetings up. Brother Hudson was the pastor of Moraine Heights Baptist Church here in the Dayton area for many years. He took that church from his dad, Brother Travis Hudson, and he is a wonderful man of God, very knowledgeable, and he will be a blessing to you. So I pray that you would go ahead and make the commitment now that you'll be here for every one of those revival services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. You won't be disappointed. We are going to have a great time. Monday night's the Young at Hearts night, and so we've got Young at Hearts serving in the nursery that night, greeting at the door, singing, and all kinds of things there. We've got a hymn sing that night. Sister Bev and Brother Chuck are going to be doing. So very excited about that. And then Tuesday night is Marvel Youth Night. So we want to have our youth lead services there and pray and do those things. We're going to have a good time with that as well. We'll have a couple of the songs that they sing at camp every year to start the services as well. And then Wednesday night, we generally haven't done this, but it's really turned into an every other year thing for our church now, where we have one day of missions, all give, where we try to raise something for missionaries. And we'll have specific missionary projects or a specific missionary. So the way that will work is that Wednesday night, we'll receive an offering, and whether it's $100 or $10,000, the next day, Sister Nancy will write a check and send that right out of here to whatever missionary needs it or whatever we pray over and see, deem as a reasonable thing that we could help with. So maybe a special project, or sometimes missionaries need a vehicle or something like that. And so we'll give that specifically to that missionary, or maybe it might be two if there's two different things there. We do stuff like that with missions throughout the year just from our general fund, just like we did with SOS a couple of weeks ago, where we just gave them something extra for their anniversary. But this is something specific that we want to do. I remember 2 years ago, we actually did it in November during Guarding Our Hearts and Homes Month, and we raised $6,000, and we're able to give that out to missionaries specifically. So just so you know where that money's going to, it'll come in the next day when Miss Nancy works on Thursday. She'll write a check and send that right back out to whatever missionaries or a missionary that they may need Bibles, whatever it is, we'll send that straight to them. And then also, speaking of giving, our building fund is right at sitting around $1,000 of the $40,000 raised. We've got a lot of stuff that we want to get accomplished, but we don't want to do it and get in debt to do it. So we want the people of God to give towards that. So we need a little spark. This thing doesn't have a time limit, but we want you to be giving. We want you to go forward to it and think about it. It's also one of the reasons why you've seen it. I know Brother Brandon spoke about it. He took pictures. He didn't put them up Sunday. He wanted to. But when getting the carpets clean, just so you know, the reason why we don't want you to bring food or drink in here, we're prepping for the remodel. My trustees and my guys are going to start busting people for it, so don't be caught up. But just so you know, it costs $1,400 just to clean the carpet in here and in the hallway. And just so you know, we ain't got it like that. So we need to make sure that we keep our building clean and taken care of. If you saw the pictures, Xavier was here Friday when we moved all the chairs. If you saw what it looked like in here, it's really just not very, very pretty, and kind of a shame that the people of God would come and treat his house like that, just to be honest with you. And so we want you to drink your coffee out there and drink your drinks out there and your food, and don't bring it in here, please, because we really want to make sure we keep the house of God. I would hope that you don't keep your own home like that, so therefore, why would you treat God's house like that, right? So we want to just make sure that everybody's aware of that. That's not because we're being mean or because we're being sticklers. It's because this is God's house, and we need to keep it correct. But we want to give to this because we've got sound equipment. We've got other things that we want to be doing. The baptistry area, your pastor's a little bit tall, and so I can't reach my entire hand up when in there. It's a little low. We need to change the lighting in there, do some other things back there. So we've got all these things quoted, and we know it's going to be right around $40,000, maybe a little less. but painting everything. You say, well, Pastor, we think the building looks fine, these things. Yep, but you need to continue to keep up and continue to make things look fresh, and you need to continue to make sure that the building is in great shape. And as we go to two services, which we'll talk about in a moment, it's going to be a period of growth, but it's also going to be more wear and tear in and out and these things. And so we want to stay on top of that and not let it get to a point where it starts to look bad, okay? So with that, this Sunday is the last week of one service. The following week, the 8th, we begin to two services, a 9 a.m. worship, 10 a.m. Sunday school hour, and an 11 a.m. late service. Excited about that because I believe it will give us some room in the parking lot, in the restrooms, and in here as well. But it's also one of those things where it's going to be a little bit of a trial and error. We'll see how things go. So be patient. I think it'll be okay. But I really encourage you, if you have no responsibilities in the late service, now listen, if you're in the nursery, then pay attention because we need you to be there at 11 a.m. in the nursery. If you're in choir, you can come and sing in the choir and go home after that if you choose to, if you were there in the 9 a.m. service. But if you're there, you play an instrument or you're on the singing, the praise and worship team, or you're working in junior church, we need you to be there at 11 a.m. But otherwise, we really want some people, if you're an early bird, to get here at 9 a.m., come to the early service, go to the Sunday school hour, and then you can go home. You can be done. You can beat the rest of us to Frisch's and Bob Evans. But we want to make sure that we have a pretty good split. You'll still see your church family if you're faithful to Sunday school. You'll go at 9 a.m., and then at 10 a.m., you'll see your church family, and on the way out, we've got a stop sign we're installing at the end of the drive there to slow people down on the way in and the way out so that you can kind of see. And then we're on the schedule for the concrete company to come or blacktop company to widen the drive, but that's just something that we have to wait on them to get ready to do. But we've got a lot of goals and plans there. Usually when churches go to two services like that, the church grows a little bit, so that would be great. But we really, more than anything, parking lot and restroom space is just very minimal, and that will help us a little bit with those things. So Sunday school will probably grow because you Baptists, 45 minutes in the morning is a lot of time, so a lot of people will show up at 10 that wouldn't show up at 9:15. So it'll be good, but we want to make sure that we are diligent in reminding you that that starts on October 8th, 5 weeks of October, so we'll be good and getting started there. Remember, the evening service doesn't change, and neither does our Wednesday services. We'll still have noon and 7 p.m. Evening service will still be at 5 p.m., and we are continuing to streamline our services, as even tonight, Brother Kenton's taking over a couple of hymns, announcements, no prayer requests out loud. Send those through email to Sister Nancy, and they'll get on the prayer list for the next week. We certainly want to be a praying people, and I think that that's important. But we also want to be very wise with our time and make sure we have time at the end to allow you to pray here in the Lord's house as well. And so we can get those requests through email, and we diligently pray. Brother Brandon and I share a little spot right there every morning at 9 a.m. and pray for those things, or in our meetings after our own personal prayer and reading time. We faithfully pray over those prayer requests and every single one of those names and every single one of those things every day. And so I pray that you do as well, and that we will see God bless us. Amen. All right, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we continue in our series, the book of Revelation, Living in the End Times. Now, you were here last week. You know that what we're seeing here in Revelation, chapter 2 so far is not really apocalyptic in the fact that it's not the end. It is speaking of the latter days, because John is getting this revelation in the 90s A.D., so it's not the end yet. The latter times, or what people would deem the end times, began when Christ died on the cross and rose again. But the actual end, the actual eschatology that we are looking at, happens after the rapture. And to this point, the rapture hasn't happened yet. John is sort of raptured over into a heavenly space with Jesus, but the rapture itself obviously hasn't happened yet, or we wouldn't be here. And so after we get through chapter 3, the rapture takes place, and then these things, which must shortly come to pass, start happening quick, fast, and in a hurry. So a lot of you are like, we're ready to get to that part, but we got to read the whole thing. All right, we got to get through the whole thing. But I think there's some really interesting things in these church ages that we see. So remember, we're looking at these churches, these seven churches of Asia. And in these seven churches, they represent what was going on in that time, but also a time period. And so this week, we're going to see, we saw the apostolic church last week in Ephesus, a real church, but also a church age, where the apostles were still alive and promoting the word of God, those missionary journeys of Paul. But now we really start to get into what we would deem the first and second centuries, and we'll get that far tonight with two different churches. And the first church we're looking at is Smyrna, and Smyrna is the suffering or the persecuted church. It's the suffering or the persecuted church. This church really began in the church fathers' age, and so we call them the apostolic fathers or the church fathers. These were the men who were trained or lived with the apostles. They were younger than the apostles, and when the apostles died, they continued on the church. They continued on the word of God and the legacy of Christ. And so this is the age we see in Smyrna. The Bible says, we're looking in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 this evening. Revelation 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus there again stating who is the author of this revelation. Jesus, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, the one who was dead and is alive. Very clear to us, even if you didn't have a red letter edition. in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Smyrna was about 35 miles from Ephesus. So all of these churches, we believe, were spawned out of Ephesus. Like I said last week, they were planted out of Ephesus. And being close to that, and also where John's at in Patmos, about 40 miles from Ephesus on an island, these churches are really in a circle about 90 miles in distance total from each other. So they're close local churches. One of the easiest ways to illustrate that is our sending church in Wilmington, Ohio, is about 50 miles that way. A church that it started in Chillicothe, that would be another 50, 60 miles down the other way, started a church in Xenia back this way, and we're all geographically, you know, really less than 90 miles from each other. Local bodies in different cities reaching different people. You see, it works that way, you know, all the way up to Grove City and Marysville and Greenville. Wilmington started the church, Gospel Baptist Church in Greenville, and they're Southern Baptist now and have kind of went Calvinist and different things, but that's the church that was started out of Bible Baptist Wilmington. And so you see how we're all, I don't know, how many miles is Greenville from here, Bethany? Yeah, 30, yeah. So you see how we're all relative distance, but if you know anything about Dark County, Greenville and Trotwood couldn't be any different, right? And so we need churches in all those places, good, bad, or indifferent. They couldn't be much different, right? So we see these churches, and we see these local churches. Today, Smyrna is Izmir in Turkey. It's there, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So if you go searching for what the church of Smyrna looked like in the Bible, you're not going to find it. So most of what we know about it, and this is important, comes from extra-biblical resources, from historically accurate, we believe, trusted historical sources. And what I mean by that is you read a certain newspaper or watch a certain news channel, and hopefully, now all news is a little skewed these days, you would think, but hopefully you're watching and believing. Sometimes I remember my grandma watching the news, and she would watch a certain channel because she believed that the guy had an honest face, a face, you know, like she just trusted that guy, that what he was saying was true. Like, grandma, give it a break. But I think that it's important, you know, Jesus, speaking of that, I meant to say this, Brother Sean, Jesus told John to come forth, right? But John came fifth and won a toaster. Now, I know, it was bad. Listen. All right, I didn't tell it this afternoon, but all right, I didn't want Chuck to kill me. this is interesting. The word Smyrna means myrrh, like one of those gifts Jesus got. And myrrh was, in order to produce that, it took a delicate flower with a great fragrance and beat it, and the aroma went into the air. And so Smyrna, being the persecuted church, was beaten, and their faithfulness became a great smelling aroma to God. Because this church is the only one of the seven that Jesus has no condemnation for. It's the only one of the seven churches that Jesus says he doesn't have any rebuke for them. They're not doing anything that he can see that is wrong, which Jesus would know everything, correct? In Smyrna, Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, historically, we know that he was the bishop of Smyrna at one time, and this is the second century, the suffering or persecuted church, and Polycarp was martyred by a group of Jews and Gentiles. Now, history says, and whether I believe this or not, certainly God could do miracles. It's not in the Bible, so I can't prove it, but historically, they say that Polycarp was put up on a type of cross or a type of wood, and that they went to burn him, but that it went around him and it wouldn't burn him, so they came through and pierced him with the sword and killed him, and he bled to death. One of the early church fathers, Polycarp. But then also Ignatius of Antioch, the Catholics would call him Saint Ignatius, their schools called that. He visited Smyrna and also sent letters to Polycarp, and Ignatius was thrown to wild animals, and that's how he died. And then Clement of Rome was tied to an anchor. He had a rope tied around his neck with an anchor at the bottom and cast in the sea. And so this is why this is the persecuted church. We see that all these things are going on, that these faithful men are being murdered, and all of them were murdered because they would not renounce Jesus Christ. They were brought to the center, and they said, you either accept Caesar and the religions that Rome accepts, or you'll die. And they all refused. Polycarp said, I'm 86 years old, and I've served the Lord all my life, and I'll not give that up now, basically. I'm paraphrasing. But what's really interesting about that is, in Rome at the time, Judaism was recognized. It was a recognized religion. They allowed that. In Rome, the Romans could care less what you worshipped. You could worship all these different gods and goddesses. But Christianity was so new, and it was dangerous to them, right, that they began to kill Christians and persecute them. And actually, the word that they would have used back then was the word we have for atheist. They actually called Christians atheists because they believed that Christians believed in nothing, because they didn't believe Christ. So they believed that Christians were believing in nothing. So it's kind of funny how we reversed that, how we, and now you know me, I don't believe in atheists, I believe in suppressionalists. People know the truth because the Bible says they do, but they refuse to hold the knowledge of the truth. But that's what Christians were actually called in the Greek or in the Latin. They were called atheists at the time because Christianity wasn't a recognized religion. So they're killing them, they're stomping them out, and this is why it's the persecuted church. Then we see something called the Synagogue of Satan there. Now, we don't know for sure, but perhaps and most likely it was a real synagogue in Smyrna where there were false Jews. And the meaning of a false Jew, turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. The meaning of a false Jew is not Jewish by birth, but by belief. We've all become Jews in the sense that we've all become believers of Jehovah God. Now, we've come believers through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, not through works. But ultimately what happened is, people who claim to be believers, who claim to love Christ, really didn't, were causing issues. Romans 2:28, Paul explains what that looked like. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So it doesn't matter if you do all the law and you're circumcised if you're not really a believer in Christ at that point, correct? And you know what I think is interesting as we live in these last days, these latter times, is that really atheists or agnostics, whatever you want to term them, non-believers, they're not really the issue for the church. Really the issue for the church is those who say that they're Christians but don't act like Christians. It's how we're deemed hypocrites. But really it's not non-believers. Now, we're only 5 years old, but 10 years of ministry tells me this. Non-believers have never really caused a problem in any church that I've ever been at. Non-believers don't generally knock on my door and say, oops, I did this or did that. It's believers. It's those who say they believe, but don't act like it. So we've got to be very careful, and we see this synagogue of Satan, and there was a worship, Satan being the power back of all these things. There was a worship of people who say they're Christians but are doing satanic things. And there's many churches in our culture and society today who say it looks really good on the outside. And even when you go in, you may not be able to determine that it's satanic in nature. You could go there for a year and may not know that. But then behind the scenes and the things that are going on, there are lots of things masking it. A lot of times in our culture, it's masked with money and numbers. And not to say that every church that's big is bad, because that's not what I'm saying. But a lot of times it's masked with that, because when you get a majority, when you have 5,000, 10,000 members, these mega churches, well, then people accept that as good. They accept that as right. And that's very scary. They say they're believers, but they're not. Then it talks about these 10 short days. Now, I don't think that it's this. Some biblical scholars say that these are the 10 persecutions of the Roman emperors against the church, but that wouldn't happen for centuries. But Jesus was talking about, he was talking about church ages, but it would have outlasted just Smyrna. But I believe the 10 short days, normally in the Bible, when we speak of 10 like that, it's that it doesn't last very long, that you're going to be persecuted and that it doesn't last very long. And we're going to see in the next church, the persecution, certainly persecution of Christians. Remember, all these churches, there's an element to all of them, even today, there's some persecution of the church today, but it's not like this. You don't hear major stories of people getting fed to lions and things like that. But we'll see in the next church that that kind of stops with the Roman Emperor Constantine, and we'll see what happens there. But Smyrna, to shorten this and to put this to bed this evening, the crown of life at the Bema seat that is given to those who are faithful. Jesus says, you've been faithful, and he that overcomes, you're going to get this crown of life. It's a reward for faithfulness and enduring temptation. James writes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so we see this is one of those crowns we can earn. When we get to heaven, to the judgment seat or Bema seat of Christ, we can earn that from our faithfulness. One of the things I'm going to be harping on this fall is the faithfulness of our church folks. We have a very inconsistent church. One week we can have 200, and the next week we can have 120 or 130, and that speaks to faithfulness and consistency. There's things with job and sickness, but a lot of times it's just people being lazy or they find something else to do. And we really need to desire and pray. You faithful folks need to pray for a faithfulness. I'm not just talking about Wednesdays, or I'm just talking about just Sunday morning in general. Pray for that faithfulness, because that's one of the things that happens in our culture today. People find things that are more fun to them or more interesting to them, and there's a crown for those who are faithful. Now, look with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to look at the next church, Pergamos, the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Jesus there speaking, it makes you think of Hebrews 4:12, doesn't it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hath not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Antipas is not spoken of. We don't know much about that person. Even history, there's lots of historical theories on who that was. But really, I think it's a representation of all those early church fathers. He says, you've lived through that age where all these martyrs are. You've lived through that, and you were faithful to a place. You've seen them slain even where Satan dwelleth. We just talked about the synagogue of Satan in this area. But what happens here in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. So now Jesus says, there's some things you're doing wrong. Didn't see anything wrong in that first century, that second century of believers going into the second century here. This would have started right here in the 200s up into the 300s era. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now remember, in Ephesus, he talked about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But now the deeds have moved into the doctrine. It went from just being things that people did and turned into actual being taught as right in the church. And we're going to see that in a moment here, how that changed, even in historical church. And Jesus writes there, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the word of God himself. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos is the compromising church. The compromising church. During this era, the Roman Catholic Church was founded. And I told you that I don't believe that the Nicolaitans are just the Roman Catholic Church, but I believe it's the beginning of all major modern false religions. And so certainly the Roman Catholic Church would be the largest of all those, as it's the largest religion in the world. But take a look at what Pergamos means. Pergamos. It's two Greek words put together, and it means a great wedding. the church had married herself to the world. But the word Pergamos, Latin to English, the root for that in English is polygamy. More than one wife. We're the bride of Christ, but now the church has accepted in the world as its double wife. We see this. So it's interesting just in the name there that polygamy is at the forefront. It speaks of Satan's seat or thronos. There are real biblical places where Satan kind of has set up his workshop. But here in Pergamos, it's said to believe that satanic influence of false religions were all around, and that the literal seat of Satan or throne to Satan was built up there. But what really happened is the old Babylonian mystery religion, when we look back at Nebuchadnezzar and all those, this is where they put their capital, there in Pergamos. So it was a disgusting, depraved, to talk about the fornication, and we just have some junior high kids in here, but they can handle this. But this was literally a place where there were wild orgies taking place, and that was accepted, and sexual depravity, and murder, and killing, and debauchery, and all kinds of wicked things with this old Babylonian mystery religion. And it was moved there for political reasons, and it had a great influence on Pergamos. It was a very dark spiritual place. It was accepted, and you think about our culture today, in the city it's way more accepted than in the rural areas, you know, and that's why it's a little more difficult to get a church going in an urban area. You know, when I started a church, I wanted to be an urban church planter, and you know that's a little bit more difficult. Never in my sending church or even there, I was there this weekend, do you have to worry about what pronouns you call someone. But up here, it's different. Not saying bad, good, bad, or indifferent, but even the level of service you get at a fast food restaurant here as opposed to in Wilmington, Ohio, or smaller places is much different. And there's respect levels in these things. And so it comes out, Satan knows that he goes where the most people are because he can influence them in a greater way. And then it moves out. It spreads everywhere. There's spiritual wickedness everywhere. So don't think that I'm saying that the country's just a great place. They say try that in a small town. Well, I'm from a small town, and there's lots of bad stuff that happens in a small town. So, but Balaam and Balak, well, you know the story of Balaam's donkey. Why are you hitting me, right? Balaam went into the children of Israel with Balak, and he counseled him to bring sin into the camp of Israel. Back in the book of Numbers, for reference, if you wanted to look, not right now, but write down Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, you can see those stories. But he counseled him to bring compromise into Israel. And so Jesus is saying, it's not that the church, not just the Nicolaitans, it's not that the outsiders are bringing the influence. It's the church is reaching out to the outside and bringing outside influence in. Balaam accomplished that in Israel, and the devil, he seeks still to do that. He seeks to do that to the churches today, and it's influencing the world on God's people in the church. Now, I don't want you to sound legalistic, because we are not legalists. We believe in the grace of God, but I do want you just to go with me for a moment here as we talk about living in the end times. You know, I don't really care. It doesn't bother me because I do what I do. You see, I'm in a shirt and tie tonight. I didn't do this on purpose. When it gets to be fall time, Brother Brandon, I start wearing a shirt and tie on Wednesdays as well. But certainly 20, 30 years ago, every pastor wore a suit and tie on Sunday. Now, does it matter if somebody's wearing blue jeans and holy blue jeans and a t-shirt in the pulpit? Does it make them any more spiritual? Probably not. But I know this, the church didn't start getting the world to follow the fad of holy jeans and t-shirts. The church took that from the world and put that into the church. You can go through time and history. They say, well, Jesus didn't wear a shirt and tie. You're right. John the Baptist wore a loincloth. I've told you before, don't threaten me. Now watch. but we're talking cultural relevance, and certainly the world isn't supposed to look the world. We're trying to get the world to look more like the church, not the church more like the world. And so we have music that our praise and worship music that we buy that are dumbed down versions from what you hear. And I know you guys would say, Pastor's such a legalist. He hates K-Love. It's not that I hate K-Love, but there's a lot of things on K-Love that are worldly in the sense that they don't have anything to do with Jesus. They're just positive and encouraging, but it's under the guise of Christianity. But we don't want to bring rock and roll music, woogie boogie music, into the church. It belongs out there. You've heard me quote all kinds of secular music. What I do at my house or what I do in my car, now I don't want to listen to dirty music, but you know, if I want to listen to certain things out there, it's different, but I don't need to bring it in here. and have it be up on the platform and be the music of our day, right? We got to be very careful with that. You know, to say that we just have to have hymns. Some churches only have hymns because of this, and I say, well, some of those hymns were written. Brother Kenton sang a song tonight that's old to us and a lot of us, but it was written in 1960-something. It's really not that old, okay? Some of you are like, that's not that old. I was 12 years old, right? And so we have to be real careful with saying new music is bad, because a lot of the hymns we sing were new at one point. All the hymns we sang at one point. There was a hymn we sang a couple of days ago that was from 1937. Well, it was new in 1937, and I could see some of our mothers and great-grandmothers going, I can't believe that new music they're bringing into the church, right? And now we're saying, oh, I can't believe it. You know, they were like, I hate that Caleb stuff. And it was that. So we got to be really careful. So all of our songs we read through and we see, and they're all doctrinally sound, and we make sure that the words are appropriate and that we can have it. And then we even dumb it down, because we don't need a rock concert at church either. You go to a concert, listen to me, if you go to a concert and it's Christian singers and it looks like a rock band, that doesn't really bother me because they're entertainers, but it doesn't belong in here. You can go, if you want to go see Skillet and Red and you want to go see those things on your own, fine, but it doesn't belong in here. You understand what I'm saying? Because we don't want to bring worldliness in. This is compromise. This is what churches do. Churches compromise to try to fit in with the world. I can tell you right now, your pastor's not wearing skinny jeans. If I do, it's because they don't fit. You know what I mean? I'm not trying to look like the rest of the world. Does that mean I have to wear a suit and tie? Certainly not. Does that mean I have to wear a jacket? Certainly not. But I do believe that I don't want to be trying to follow the trends of the world. I'm not going to come in here with my Odell Beckham Jr. earrings down here and all these, you know, saggy pants. Now, my ears are pierced. I used to wear my ears all the time. I don't wear them anymore. It's not a big deal if you wear. I'm just saying, for me personally, I'm not going to come here looking like Mr. T Starter Kid or the world. I'm being serious. I'm not going to come that way, because it's more worldly than it is godly. They didn't get that from the church. They just didn't. So, you know, we have to be very careful. You know, I talk about different things, and you can say what came from the world, but I can look at the Bible and tell you what didn't come from the church. And I can look in the church and tell you exactly what came from the world and influenced the church. Clearly. You just can. Now, let's look at some of these doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So they were doing just the deeds. They were just doing some of this stuff. Think about it this way. You all laughed and got a kick out of it, but, you know, now, I remember watching, I think it was, what was the Spider-Man movie, the one before this one. There was one right before it, where all the Spider-Mans, my Spider-Man, Tobey Maguire was in it. What's that one called? Homecoming? No Way Home. And No Way Home, Tobey Maguire comes in and he's like, why is he here looking like a cool youth pastor, right? That's what he says to him. Like, so it's even in popular culture. It's like, God took offense to that. I'm like, he's like my age. I was my Spider-Man when I was a kid, right? Or an adult, young adult. But I put that out there to say, you know, what dress and all those things are kind of like the big topic of the day. It breaks up fellowship and everything, even between Baptists, you know, ties or no ties, jackets, no jackets. It breaks up. But I will say this, that it once was, because even tithes, let me use it in a good way. Churches and pastors have made tithes like a doctrine. Like, it was a deed, like everybody wore them, and then it was doctrine. If you don't wear a tie, you're not a spiritual. And I wear a certain tie and jacket because I like it and because I think I should look professional. If school teachers and coaches have on suit and tie and jacket, then, you know, I certainly think that it's right for me to look right. But what happens is the deeds. So now it's like people started introducing, you know, they got these drummers up there rocking out at church, and they got holes up and down their jeans, and, you know, they're just looking like the rest of the world, and their hair is spiked up, which is fine if that's what you want to do. And they got a hat on backwards, which there is something in the Word of God about not wearing hats in the house of God as a man. But when you do that, now it's become like the doctrine. If you go to any church that is very compromising, everybody's dressed like that. Everybody looks like that. It's become like a literal teaching, because how many times have you heard this? This has become a really big deal. Come as you are. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, 20, 30 years ago, every woman wore a dress to church. 20, 30 years ago, every man wore a shirt and tie to church. Now, but watch what happened. But now I'm afraid for all the ladies to wear dresses to church, because sometimes I just want them to have on jeans because their shirts are too short. I'm like, baby, go ahead and put some pants on. They were like, Pastor, are we going to have that rule that when women sing at church that they have to have, when we first started the church, people that came with us, that the women have to wear skirts or dresses on the platform? I said, Lord, no, because I said, I've seen some dresses and skirts that I wish they had on pants. I wish they had on baggy pants at this point. I've seen cheeks. I've seen churches where the guy's got on a muscle shirt and his sleeves are cut out and he's up there all big and buff and the little girls are sitting up there and just looking at him and they're literally thirsting over this guy and they can't be spiritual in that atmosphere. That's not coming from Jesus. That's casting a stumbling block. That's offense to Christ. So where did it come from? But it was a D, but now it's like taught. Oh yeah, come as you are. See how it goes even in our culture today? But watch what happened during this period of time of Pergamos. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. During this church age, pagan practices were introduced into the church's doctrine. Not just deeds, but this was starting to be taught and put in their books to be done. They had to be done in order for you to be saved. The first thing that we saw was the rosary. Praying the rosary beads and chanting while praying and rubbing those beads. The Catholic Church still does this, but it's not found in Scripture, obviously. But these prayer beads came from paganism and repetitive prayers. Jesus says, you're not blessed for your much speaking. Paganism. Celibacy for priests and nuns. Did you realize that this started in this period? The Roman goddess Vesta was someone, or was the major powerful goddess of the Romans, and she had these women who, she's not real, but they had these women that served her, and they would make a 30-year vow of celibacy called the Vestal Virgins, and so a forerunner to nuns, and they were not allowed to get married, or obviously they had to pronounce and vow chastity, and it became a doctrine for the priest and for these nuns not to marry. In AD 304, in Canon 33 of the Council of Elvira, that was put in there. Now later, at the Council of Nicaea, some of you guys have said the Nicene Creed maybe in past churches and things like that. Constantine did put a ban on that, but we see that it came back because today in the Catholic Church, the nuns and the priest are not allowed to marry. The Pope himself can't marry. Nowhere in the Bible is that found. The third thing we see is the prayers for the dead. The belief of praying for the dead became popular during this period, and God would rescue them from purgatory or from eternal fire. That's still something today. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak of purgatory or that you can be saved from hell. The Bible says what? Hebrews 9:27? The Bible says, is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no middle grounds, but that became not just a deed, but doctrine that's still preached. Let me be fair to the Catholics. It's not just the Catholics. The Mormon Church believes that you can be baptized for your dead. That if your dead died and they weren't baptized and they weren't somebody that was going to heaven, that you can get baptized for them. Catholic Church, Mormon Church still believe in certain situations, mostly the Catholic Church, that you can pay enough, that you can give enough money to get your loved one or pray enough to get them out of purgatory. Well, there is no purgatory. They're dead. They're in hell. They didn't get saved, right? This one irritates me because it makes no sense at all. But during this period of time, the making of the sign cross with your hands became doctrine, that you would do this. There's obviously no scriptural mandate for this, but I can remember as a young man being in places I shouldn't have been where people were just completely drunk, and I could see guys doing this. You see Notre Dame played Ohio State a couple weeks ago, and you see these guys doing this. It means absolutely, it's nothing. Nothing's happening there, but it became something that is done like a religious rite. Have you ever seen the movie Rocky? When Rocky comes out, he says, hey, your father throw me down a blessing from up there before he goes to the fight. And the father goes, oh, no, no, no. He's talking in Latin. I can't speak Latin. And then Rocky, before he fights, nothing's happening, Rocky. Nothing's going on there. It means nothing. This one's still very significant. During this period of time, the worship of saints and angels became. A lot of your Bibles probably say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, John is a saint, but so am I. And so are all of you who are saved. And we're not gods, and we don't have any special honors or privileges. We're just sanctified by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we are the saints of God. But here, they began around 375 AD. They started to put that into doctrine and believe that they could take their prayers to these saints, and they call them patron saints, or angels, because they had lived an excellent life. But 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to pray to anybody or in anybody's name but Jesus' name. And you don't need me to, you can ask me to pray for you, but you don't need me to pray to talk to Jesus for you. You can come boldly before the throne, right? You don't need a saint or a pastor or an angel to do that. And then this is where Mass was first instituted. Now, many of you probably just assume Mass is the Christian they call it the rite of Christian Mass when a Catholic dies. You would believe that just to be that everybody comes together because the Mass, the majority of the people come together. But here's the problem with that. It's not just church services. That's why we don't call it Mass. It's not just church services, because what takes place at Mass? Well, if you know anything about Catholicism and these deeds, these doctrines, when a Catholic or somebody in that line dies, they have Mass at a wedding. If you've ever been to a Catholic wedding, they have Mass at funerals, and then what they call Mass. But here's the big issue. What does Mass include? Every single one of those Masses includes the Lord's Supper, communion. But they don't believe in the Lord's Supper the way we do. They believe in continuing sacrifice of Jesus and transubstantiation. They believe that it turns into the literal flesh. The bread is the literal flesh of Jesus, and that the juice or the wine is the literal blood of Christ. So they're literally thinking you're drinking real blood and eating real flesh. It's why if you have a cross that has Jesus on it, throw it away, because it's a Catholic cross. Jesus isn't on the cross, and he's not in the grave. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so you'll see Catholic crosses, and he's on there. Why? Because he's continually being sacrificed. And so works-based, if he's continually being sacrificed, then you got to continue to do something. But what the Bible says, but he all by himself, being a one-time sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that means the work is finished. The priest stood while they had to work, but when he was done, our great high priest, he sat down because it's finished. He yelled, "It is finished. It's over." And so we see that Mass was instituted, and still today that goes on. During this period of time, the worship of Mary became a part of the doctrine of the church. The Catholic Church was founded. Pope Leo I became the first pope. Constantine really opened the door and permitted it because of political reasons. Constantine said the church is causing too much issue. He had gotten saved. And he says, we need to have people come together and make one basically religion. You think about the forerunner of what's coming with the Antichrist, not saying that Constantine was that, but you can see how that would cause a problem. And then he also said, we want a translation. And so Jerome made this translation called the Latin Vulgate, which was he expressed his want and will, and it's how we got bad translations. The King James doesn't come out of that, but all other modern versions come from that Latin Vulgate. It's why I grew up reading the New King James, but that's why I'm not ESV or New King James or NIV, because they didn't come from the same text. Ours is Textus Receptus, came from the hands of the martyrs. This came from the hands of the Catholic Church. But watch what happens. So in that, the Catholic Church translates, in the Bible in Luke 1:23, I believe it is, translates, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But the real wording, and even now, modern scholars know that's a bad translation. So the ESV and NIV, they've changed that, but that's where they came from. But the modern, but our scripture understands that it says, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored." Well, that changes things, because only Jesus is full of grace, because everybody else is a sinner. So it's very important, but we saw worship of Mary. It became a doctrine. It was a rite. And at the ordination rite of a bishop in the Catholic Church, they affirm that Mary is God, that she's to be worshipped, even today. And then number eight, maybe one of the most, this is the one that bothers me the most, honestly, personally, something called extreme unction. Extreme unction. The priest can absolve by anointing. They can, in their anointing, it can be baptism. So a lot of people are baptized. This is another reason why we're not Protestant. Even the Methodist Church and Presbyterian churches. If your church wasn't founded by Christ, it was founded by a man. Presbyterianism was founded by John Calvin. Methodism was founded by John Wesley. And so the Church of Christ was founded by somebody. Not the real Church of Christ, like the denomination Church of Christ. But watch what happens here. With that, then if a man can create what's supposed to be, then he can absolve your sin. And so baptism, that's why they sprinkle or baptize little kids, even the Methodist Church. They call it christening. They baptize. And they think that seals you to the day of salvation. That's an anointing because the priest said so. That's why you see them doing this stuff. The Pope up there. Not just baptism, but taking the Lord's Supper, confession, continual payment to the church, doing right things. You can just go say a few Hail Marys and you're forgiven of your sin. But we know the Word of God says, by Christ and Christ alone, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's very important that we see, but the one that bothers me the most is the priest can give last rites. You ever seen someone get their last rites? If you've not, this is what the priest says. A lot of times it's in Latin, but I'm going to speak English. Through this holy anointing and by his most tender mercy, may the Lord pardon you what sins you have committed by sight, hearing, speech, and so on. That's what they say. When somebody gets their last rites, they're on their deathbed, a lot of times they're not even conscious. The Bible says that it's an individual decision, that if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus. There's nothing I can do for you. If you get to your deathbed and you're unconscious and you can't hear, you can't speak, you're not conscious of what you're saying, cognitive of what you're saying or doing, there's nothing I can do for you. But there's this false hope. People come in, they say they called the priest in for the last rites. It's too late. Extreme unction. So we see all of these once deeds turn to now teaching that we still have today. Let's move forward here. Some couple of little jewels here in this. It talks about the hidden manna there back in Revelation 2. Jesus speaks of the hidden manna that you'll receive. Jesus being the bread of life, this is the spiritual insight into God's will, that we will receive spiritual insight not through the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, but through Christ and Christ alone, the bread of life. That his word, the bread of life, him himself, is plenty enough. You don't need the priest. You don't need last rites. You don't need special ordinances to get those things done. All you need is Jesus Christ and his blood to purify you from sin. It talks about this white stone. Now, there's not a lot of biblical evidence, but there was an ancient custom that in the ancient courts and during this time, that when someone was acquitted or found innocent, they were given a white stone. And when they were found guilty, they were given a black stone. It also has significance because it talks about that white stone and a name written in it. It gives us the illustration and belief of like a wedding ring, that once you get that ring. Now remember, this is Pergamos, the church of polygamy. It's married to the world and thinks they're married to Christ. But this ring means I'm married to one woman, right? Symbol. And there, that diamond kind of is the imagery that it gives us with the white stone, a diamond being white in that sense, with a new name written in it. So some believe that that's the new name written down in glory, that it's Jesus giving you literally the promise ring or the engagement ring for that day that's coming. Usually the engagement ring, a band doesn't always have to have diamonds in it, but usually a woman wants an engagement ring with a diamond in it. I remember one guy was so broke he didn't have enough money for a diamond, so he got her a ring where the diamond was missing, and he said, someday when I have enough money, I'll put a diamond in there. And she still got married to him. I'm like, man, I don't know no women like that. They'd be like, boy, fool, you better wait till you get some money before I marry you, fool. So she must have been really in love. My wife would have looked at me like, please, you know what I mean? No. Let's make this quick, and what we really see there with that white stone and that that imagery is the justification of Jesus Christ, that we're justified. When we overcometh in evil, when we are right with Christ, there's a man which knoweth saving he that receiveth it, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Only you know if you're saved, if you've been justified through Jesus Christ, amen, and he and you and him. So what does that mean for us living in the end times? Well, number one, we must remain faithful and orthodox. Orthodox means original in this sense. We must believe and follow the original commands of the Lord and the doctrines of the apostles. Acts 2 tells us that they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the word of the apostle, right? That we continue steadfastly in that, that we are only doing the things that Jesus Christ commanded the apostles to continue on. That's why, not saying that it's necessarily wrong, but it was never commanded. And when you start doing this, this is why we don't follow the tradition of foot washing, because you know, you get a lot of, it's really made a resurgence in a lot of churches, this foot washing, because why? Because it's all about the love, man, and the humility and the washing of feet, and that just makes us so much more spiritual, and it's just such a special time, and it bounds us together, but the apostles never commanded it. So when you start adding things, it's a deed, but eventually now in churches it's a doctrine that we follow this, but the Bible never tells us that. That it's something we have to continue. And if you're doing it and you're saying that Jesus told us to do it, but the Bible says it doesn't, that's blasphemy. It's wrong. It goes from being a deed of the Nicolaitans to a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We've got to be very careful. And then the second thing, living in this end time, which is the most important thing we see out of Pergamos, is because remember, all of these church ages have a little bit of what's going on today in them as well. We must repent from any compromise with the world. I constantly pray Lord, show me and help me to keep Assurance Baptist Church from compromising with the world. Help me from compromising myself with the world. There are times where I have those thoughts of, you know, maybe if we had different music, or maybe if I dressed cooler, or maybe if we did something different or got rid of the hymn books, would we be able to attract more people? Would we be able to do this? But then I'm reminded of the Lord that it's not for us to compromise with the world. It's for us to change the world. It's not for us to be like the world, but it's for us to help the world understand that they want to be like Christ. And so we see living in these last times, and we're going to get to these other church ages, and you'll see it just continues to progressively get worse and different things that go on. But we have to remember, we are living in these latter days and all these things. Now, I believe we're in the last church age, in the Laodicean age, but some very few people still think we're in Philadelphia, but we'll see that in a few weeks. But I really believe with all my heart that all these things have added up and they've continued, and it's a snowball effect. And we are in a world where the church has compromised. You know why? 100 years ago, there was something in America and called the Prohibition. You just couldn't drink. It was illegal. Booze had to get black marketed. Now, even the church is saying, well, it's okay to drink. We don't believe it's okay to get drunk, but you go to a Baptist too. You go to a Baptist convention and people are getting drunk. And I'm here to tell you it's a sin. And it's wrong. You say, you can't prove that through the Bible. Try me. 100 years ago, it was just completely a mortal sin for a woman to be dressed immodestly. But now you got people coming in and you see everything. Men, you ever seen old pictures? I want you to think about this. Old pictures of men, you couldn't tell the difference between a gangster and a preacher because they all had on a long coat and a tie and a top hat. You could go back and look at some of the old pictures of Bugsy Siegel. Even Dick Tracy, he was a detective, and he got on a long coat and a tie and a hat. Now, you tell me Satan ain't good, and he's divided that. Go back and look at those old movies. Now, even in this time, the Nicolaitans, the way that priests dressed became to be different. This is where you get the cloth and the robe and all these things, because that was separating them from laity. I don't believe that I need to be separated in that sense. I just need to be as separated as the rest of us as Christians. I don't need to be high and lifted up. That's what happens there. They get high and lifted up, and a man of the cloth. And I'd rather be a man of God than a man of cloth. I think we'll get a little tight. So we just need to stay faithful, as Jesus says, and there's a crown of life laid up for us in heaven. All right, let's pray, but tonight let's concentrate and pray. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray for Brother Hudson. Let's pray for our meetings. Let's pray that some people get saved. Let's pray for our Great Commission night tomorrow night, that some new people would come and be saved even tomorrow night on visitation. I've been praying, and I'm praying for our church. I'm praying for some people in our church to be raised up to become soul winners, to be people who not just on grow nights, but in their regular life would share the love of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel to people. I've been praying that personally, myself, that I would be more effective in that we would not just bring people to church, but we would win people to the church. And so let's pray for revival. As the music starts to play tonight, you just come, an attitude of prayer. You come, let's flood the altar and pray for our revival services. Pray for our church. Pray that we not compromise. Pray that we remain faithful. Let's do business with the Lord.
And the state.